Well, welcome everyone to the Bible study, and we're glad you're able to attend again. This is part 11 in our study in Genesis chapter 3 on sin and temptation. And we don't mention this too much, but as in every case, we should check out what we hear, explanation we hear about the Bible in the Bible itself. So we encourage you, or I encourage you, to check out what I'm saying in the Bible on your own time to make sure what is said is true. So the verse we left off on last time was Genesis 3:19. And we read there in Genesis 3:19, God is talking to Adam, but it's talking to all of us. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And we were looking at that last part about it, how it talks about how man will return unto the dust of the earth. And in other parts of the Bible, God talks about how our bodies will sleep in the dust of the earth. And I took that as an opportunity to talk about what I believe is the biblical definition of life and death. And I'd like to talk a little bit more about that this week and to look at that. And I presented some verses, some of the verses that teach this, that God himself is life, and that life for mankind has to do with his relationship with God, who is life, and that death is separation. And the corpse that we most often think about is actually what God talks about in Genesis 3:19, which is a body that has returned to dust, or a body that's sleeping in the dust. We won't cover all the material on this subject. I want to cover a few things. The rest of the material is available at the site www.isannihilationtrue.com. But there was two questions I wanted to address this week that we didn't have time for last week, and I think they're important questions and help us to tie the whole thing together. The first question is, why does the Bible talk about a believer dying? And this probably isn't as hard to answer, but I believe the biblical answer is different than the answer we normally think is the case. But look at that question, why does the Bible talk about the believer dying? And number two, it's one that's harder for us to grasp, is why is the believer's body still dead? Why is the believer's body still dead? And the Bible does talk about how the believer's body is dead. So we'll cover these two questions today and tie it into how the Bible talks about life and death for mankind. And at the end of the study, we definitely want to open it up for questions. If you have any questions, feel free to ask those at the end. Now, one of the principles, and I want to do a kind of a quick review before getting into those questions, but one of the principles we have to keep in mind is, as we're studying the Bible, as we're reading the Bible, we can't change verses. If we add or delete, if we add a word to a verse or delete a word from a verse, we can actually get the Bible to say almost anything we want it to if we follow this practice on a number of verses, but we don't have truth. We have to work with the verses as God has given them. Now, another principle that, you know, we all run into, I run into this, is that a lot of times, or sometimes, we have wrong preconceived ideas. We've always thought in a certain way, and we've never really checked that out carefully in the Bible, or been able to check it out. And we find out, if we check something out in the Bible, we sometimes find out that what we thought was true is not true. And for me, and for most people, when we think of life, we think of conscious existence. It fits for animals, but man is not an animal. Man is made in the image of God, and man is altogether a different creation than an animal, because man is in the image of God. And to come to truth, sometimes we have to set aside our preconceived ideas and only listen to the Bible without changing verses, read them the way that God has given them. And last time we looked at John 11:25, I'm not turning there, but you know that says, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And John 14:6, it said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2, God talked about how the life was manifest, and that we have seen that. And in these verses and other verses, God is actually saying that he is life. He is life. We think of life in terms of conscious existence, but in these verses and in other verses, God says that God is life. Now, one thing I didn't mention last time is that when God gives life, which is when he gives himself to us, God gives himself and he comes with all of his blessings. He comes with all of his goodnesses. God gives us life. He gives us God himself, who is life. But God, that includes blessings of God. And we see that in Psalm 16:11. And that's probably one of the reasons that we get confused about the biblical definition, because we see the blessings of God, or we experience those, and don't really realize that what we're experiencing is God, who is life, coming with his blessings. But in Psalm 16:11, we read, Thou wilt show me the path of life. It's actually the path of God. That's salvation. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now notice that this verse doesn't really help you understand the biblical definition of life, but notice how God is tying that. It doesn't directly tell you what it is, the biblical definition of life, but notice God is tying life into in thy presence, in God's presence, and at thy right hand, at God's right hand. And then the blessings of God, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And so when God gives us life, which is himself, he's given that to some degree to unsaved man, which we'll talk about today. There are blessings. They don't go on forevermore, but there are blessings. But when he gives us salvation, which is life, God himself, we're in his presence. We're at his right hand. We have the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So, but I wanted to go back and just review a few of the verses that we looked at last time that helped to give what I believe is the biblical definition of life. We looked at 1 John 5:12, and two times in that verse, both in a positive way and a negative way, God defines life for mankind in terms of man's relationship to God, who is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we read in 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son, and that's of course Christ, the Son of God, who is God, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And this verse is teaching us that life for mankind has to do with his relationship with God, who is life, in both a positive way and a negative way. And this verse, 1 John 5:12, agrees with what God says in John 11:25 and 14:6, where God says, I am life. And so if we have the Son, we have life, because God is life. And we looked at some other verses that agree that life for mankind has to do with his relationship with Christ. And one of the things we can't do, and as I've talked to people about these verses or read responses about these kind of arguments, is they say, well, it's spiritual life. It's eternal life. It's life in Christ. But if we change verses, we can get the Bible to say almost anything we want. We can solve practically any theological problem, but we don't have truth. We have to read the Bible the way that God has given it to us. We have to start with a clean slate and kind of set aside what we thought was true and just start listening to what God says. We also looked at John 6:53. I'm kind of going through these quickly because just so that we have them in mind, they're new ideas. I know that I probably read these verses 20 times before they started sinking into to me as to what God was really saying in these verses. John 6:53. So I don't really mind kind of reviewing them kind of quickly here. And last week's recording is on the internet. You can listen to that if you want to review some of that material. John 6:53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now the idea of eating the flesh and drinking the blood has to do with the gospel. Eating, he's the bread of life, consuming the word of God, partaking of the word of God, which is Christ himself. And so it's saying, if you become saved, except you become saved, you have no life in you. So if we think of life as existence, this verse would be saying that the unsaved have no existence in them. But we learned last time, and we already knew this, that unsaved man already exists. He exists both in body and spirit, just like the true believer exists. When we become saved, we don't gain any existence. But unsaved man does not have God, who is life, indwelling them. They do not have God, who is life, dwelling them or in them. And that is life that's not in you if you're not saved. We also look at John 5:40 and 1 John 5:16 that talks about upon salvation God gives us life. God gives us life. We'll just look at one of those, 1 John 5:16. Move over to the right part of your Bible again where we were just a minute ago. And 1 John 5:16, upon salvation God gives us life. We read there in 1 John 5:16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. So when we become saved, God gives us life. Or we pray for others that God might give them life, which is salvation. Now, God doesn't give us existence, but God gives us God, who is life. God himself, who is life, who comes with all of his blessings. Another example was, we looked at Mark 9:43 and Mark 9:45, that talked about how when we become saved, we enter into life. God says the same things in Matthew 18:8-9, and also 19:17. Let's turn to Matthew 19:17. I didn't turn to that one last week, but it has the same statement. It talks where Jesus is talking unto the rich young ruler who's interested in salvation. Matthew 19:17. This rich young ruler, he says there, and he said unto him, Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, now he's talking about salvation, and finally it's Christ that had to keep those commandments for us, but if thou wilt enter into life, now when we become saved, we don't enter into existence, but we enter into God. God is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We enter into God and into all his blessings. We enter into him in the sense that he comes to indwell us. He makes eternal promises for us. He comes with all of his blessings, that he will be a God to us and will never leave us nor forsake us. We also looked at 1 John 3:14 and John 5:24 that says, when we become saved, we have passed from death unto life. We have passed from death unto life. Now, we have not passed from non-existence to existence, because the unsaved, as we saw last week, exist both in body and spirit. But rather, we pass from death, separation from God, to life, God indwelling. And there's other verses like this, and normally I remember for years these verses just didn't register with me, but that's because I had preconceived notion. I had to set aside what I thought was true and listen to the Bible. I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is life. Or we read in Psalm 80:18 that, let me read that right here, a plea for salvation, and God talks about quickening us, making us alive. And this language of quickening us, which is the old English for making us alive, and that is the Hebrew, it's the word verb alive, to alive us, literally to alive us, like to rescue us, to save us, to alive us, and the way we understand that is to make us alive. Psalm 80:18, we read there, so will we not go back from thee, quicken us, make us alive, and we will call upon thy name. When God saves us, he doesn't make us exist. Doesn't make us exist, but he gives us life, God himself. And in that sense, God makes us alive. Then we shall live. And this ties into John 5:24 John 5:24 and 25. Let's turn over to that. In Psalm 80:18, God quickens us. He makes us alive upon salvation. And we read in John 5:24 and 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We read that, we talked about that earlier. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, so it's talking about salvation. It's not talking about the resurrection of the bodies on the last day, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. God is going to make us alive in Psalm 80:18, quicken us, and then we shall live. We shall live in the sense that God has given us life, which is God himself, and now we have life and we shall live. And how God gives us himself is, we talked about this, we're aware of this, in Romans 8:9, God talks about how he comes to indwell us. And in Philippians 2:12 and 13, God talks about how he worketh in us. And that Greek word is the word that we get energy from, that God energizes us. And this is what happens when we pass from death unto life. We pass from separation from God to God indwelling. He's indwelling us, Romans 8:9. He's working in us or energizing us, Philippians 2:12 and 13. But all this said, and there's more verses that back this up, but you can find those on the Bible study on the website. But there are a couple things that are difficult to change our thinking about, and I want to kind of try to look at some of these a little bit. And the first point is, what does the Bible mean when it says that the unsaved are alive? And we think it's because they're conscious, but the Bible says that God is life. And I believe the answer to what it means that the unsaved are alive is helped a lot by Acts 17:28. Acts 17:28. Let's go take a look. We'll spend a little bit of time with Acts 17:28 today. And first thing I wanted to look at is last time it was kind of questioned whether Acts 17:28 is talking about all mankind or just the true believers. Acts 17:28. We read there, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now we have to remember that the Apostle Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a group of intellectuals in Athens, most of whom did not come to believe by the time he had left. And the we he's really talking to, we all, is himself plus a bunch of unbelievers and a few of his believing friends. But God establishes the context earlier on, and like for example in verse 26 he talks about how God has made all, let's read verse 26. Talking about God, "and hath made all, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." That's talking about all mankind, both saved and unsaved. Verse 27 talks about how mankind should seek God, and all mankind are commanded to seek God. We read in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord, if happily or perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And this command to seek God goes out to the whole human race. Like, for example, Isaiah 55:6, "Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Or Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel," which is another way to seek God. This command of Acts 17:27 goes out to all mankind, that we perhaps we should seek the Lord, if perhaps we might feel after him and find him. That's salvation. We find him upon salvation. He actually finds us, but it's like we find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That us is referring to all mankind, because we are the ones that are supposed to seek him, that we might find him. So the us is all mankind. Now, us is in the predicate. We get back God. We is in the subject. So God continues his discussion. "For in him we live." The we is the same as the us. We all man. The context that God is establishing for verse 28 from verses 26 and 27 is the us, the we is all mankind. We are to seek him and feel after him that we might find him. And notice in verse 27, God says that he be not far, though he be not far from every one of us, including you unsaved Athenians. And how is he not far from us, according to verse 27? Well, verse 28 gives the answer. Verse 28 gives the answer, because it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And that's why he's not far from every person in the human race, because we are in him, we move in him, we have our being in him. And that's why he's not far from the unsaved, because they're in him, they live, they move in him, they have their being in him. And then God gives more help in the latter part of verse 28. He's still talking about the same we, "for we are also his offspring." That's so the same we that is in him, the same we that was the us in verse 27, is also the we that is his offspring in verse 28. Now he's going to go talk more about the offspring in verse 29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's devices." In other words, because we are the offspring of God, we should not make idols. God is telling us, now you don't make idols, you're not an idol, you're not a piece of stone. The God that made you, that who, of whose offspring you are, is not a piece of stone. And we are the offspring of God, so we should not make idols. In other words, and it's who are the ones that make idols? It's the unsaved that are making idols. So God is saying, you offspring of God, you offspring of God, you unsaved people that are also the offspring of God, don't make idols. Don't make idols. So God is defining that the offspring includes the unsaved. They are still made in the image of God. They are called the offspring. They're part of the offspring. The believers are the offspring of God in a much greater way now. We've been adopted into the family of God. But the unsaved are the offspring here too. And that is the same offspring from verse 28 that says, we are his offspring. Those are the we in whom, in him we live and move our have our being. So God has given a lot of help in these verses in Acts 17, 26 through 29 and more of it to indicate that the we of verse 28 is all mankind, including the unsaved. And in verse 28, God is actually teaching, for in him, this includes the unbelievers, for in God we live, and that's because God is life, we are in him, and so, or we are in him in the sense that he is, we are in him, and we live because he is life. And God says, including the unsaved, that they move in God and they have their being in God. So they're not completely separated from God while they're in this world. They are in him and they move in him and they have their being in him. So the unsaved too have God who is alive. And that is the biblical reason why they're alive in this world, because they do also have God who's alive. Not in the same way as the true believers have God. Unsaved man is not indwelt by God like the believers are, according to Romans 8, 9. Unsaved man is not energized by God like the believers are, according to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But nevertheless, unsaved man in this world does have God to some degree. Verse Acts 17, 28 says, including unsaved man, in God he moves. In God he has his being. And this is the important thing. We don't see this with our eyes. We see corpses with our eyes. We think a lot about corpses and consciousness. And we think about these things. We don't think about, necessarily, unless God is helping us to see this, we don't think about the important thing is our relationship to God, who is life. And the important thing for unsaved man is while he's in this world, he is in God. He moves in God. He has his being in God. And that's why in verse 27, he can seek after God. These are very important things. These are the important things. That's why God talks about a lot about life and death. But mankind focuses on his eyes, and he sees a corpse, and which is really a body sleeping in the dust, but he gets derailed. And doesn't man focuses on what he can see. God focuses on what's important. But getting back to Acts 17:28, now when unsaved man, When his body fails, it sleeps in the dust. That is the biblical definition. That's like what we read in Genesis 3:19. It returns to the dust. Later on, we read about those that sleep in the dust, like Daniel 12:2, or David. We looked at David last week, slept with his fathers and was buried. And the unsaved kings of Israel slept with their fathers and were buried. That's the body sleeping in the dust. It returns to the dust. And when unsaved man sleeps in the dust, he no longer moves in God. Corpses don't move. When the body fails and returns to the dust, then Acts 17:28 no longer applies to unsaved man, because he doesn't move in God anymore, because corpses don't move. Corpses don't move. And so therefore Acts 17:28 comes to an end for unsaved man when his body fails and sleeps in the dust. They no longer move in God. Therefore, Acts 17:28 is no longer true for them. They no longer have their being in God. They are no longer in God. They are further separated from God, or completely separated from God. That is, they die, which is separation from God, who is life. They die in the same idea, in the same way, as that Adam died when he sinned. He became separated from God. He was not indwelt by God. He was not energized by God. He became like an unbeliever. But in Acts 17:28, while we're in this world, we are in God. Even as an unsaved man, we move in God. We have our being in God. But when that corpse, that body fails, corpses don't move. We no longer move in God. Acts 17:28 no longer applies to us. And therefore, we are further or completely separated from God, who is life, which is the biblical definition of death. And that's why the Bible talks about the unsaved people dying again, because they are further separated from God, who is life. Now, Acts 17:28 also applies to the true believer, but only in his body. Only in his body. Like we read in the Bible how like Abraham died, or Moses died, or Samuel died. And that was only in their body. Only in their body were they separated from God, because their body still moved in God and had its being in God. But when their bodies failed and returned to the dust, their body no longer was moving. Their body was separated from God. Now we get a little bit of help with the believers when we go to a passage like John 11:26. It's for the believers, Acts 17:28, the dying only applies to the body. For the unbeliever, it applies to both body and spirit. But for example, the believers, John 11:26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me, those are the true believers, shall never die. Believeth thou this? This is his spirit doesn't die. His body still dies. We read about Abraham dying, Samuel dying, Moses dying, David dying. It's their bodies that became separated from God. The true believer, his spirit doesn't become separated from God. Or another verse, John 8:51. Verily, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. That's in his spirit. His body still is separated from God and becomes a corpse that sleeps in the dust. Is separated, but his spirit is never separated from God. When we become saved, our spirits are indwelt by God, and we're eternally secure. We can never become separated from God again in our spirit. It can never die, and that's what John 8:51 promises, John 11:26 promises. But when a believer's body fails and returns to the dust, it no longer moves in God. It no longer has its being in God. It is, his body is further separated from God. And also, because it slips in the dust, it is a corpse now. And that's why we read about the believer dying. It's only his body. It's further separated from God, who is life. Now, to help us understand this issue a little bit better, I want to examine the same subject from a different perspective now. And feel free, if you have some questions about this, I'm happy to discuss it. Just maybe make a note of your questions, and we'll talk about these at the end. But I want to examine the second question now, and this kind of, I think this will help us confirm, when we look at the second question, it'll help us confirm what I believe is the biblical definition of life and death. And the second question is, why is the believer's body presently dead? Why is the believer's body still dead? And we looked at a couple verses that teach that. For example, we read in Romans 8:10. Let's turn to Romans 8:10. Romans 8:10, we're going to examine this question, why is the believer's body still dead? His spirit has been made alive, which I'm going to kind of try to back that up more as we go on. That's why when it says he's passed from death unto life, or entered into life, that's for his spirit. I'm going to try to back that up a little bit more as we talk. But why is his body dead? We read in Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And I've had people try to change this verse on me, and we can't, it's properly translated. The NIV people didn't understand it, so they changed, the spirit is alive, and it's the word, it's the noun, life. It is properly translated in your King James Bible. And so people try to change the verse, but remember, if you add or take away words from verses, you don't have truth. Okay, you may feel comfortable about what the verse then says, but you don't have truth because you changed the verse. And this is talking about true believers. And we want to understand why this Bible says here in Romans 8:10, it's a believer's body is dead. And by the way, we talked about 1 Corinthians 15:29 also last time, which says three times the believer's body is dead. But we want to understand this. And let's look at the second part of the verse first, okay? It talks about how if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, the word life here is a noun. It's, like I said earlier, like I made a reference to at the beginning, it's not the spirit is alive, an adjective. It's the spirit is life, a noun. And so it says the spirit is life. And that can only be God's spirit is life, because God is life. And John 14:6 and John 11:25, I am the life. I am the life. So this is really, it's saying God's spirit is life. Okay, so God is saying in the second part of the verse, he's talking about the body in the first part. In the second part of the verse, he's talking about how the fact that God's spirit is life. And that really is God's spirit indwells the true believers. Spirit, and Christ is life, the Holy Spirit is life, God is life. Okay, but why in the first part of the verse, Romans 8:10, it says the body is dead? And I think we can get some help by looking at the previous verse, Romans 8:9. Let's take a look at that. We read there, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So this is telling us that God indwells the true believer, and he doesn't indwell the unbeliever. If he's not in us, we're none of his. But Romans 8:9 tells us that God indwells the true believer. However, God gives us more information about this in Romans 7:18. Romans 7:18, and this is very interesting. I just stumbled across this one day, and when I was actually listening to my Bible reading while I was jogging, and I heard this verse for probably the 50th time, and it registered something in me that helped me understand this whole thing. And it's amazing that we can read the Bible over and over again, and God has to help us to understand this verse, any verse. But Romans 7:18, for I know, and the Apostle Paul is speaking under inspiration about himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about himself, but God is teaching about all believers in this verse. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now Romans 7 is talking about, and you're probably well familiar with this passage, but Romans 7 is talking about how the true believer still struggles with sin. We don't want to use Romans 7 as an excuse that we can, you know, sin, but it's talking about how the true believer still struggles with sin. And we see that, I'm sorry, but the rest of the Bible will tell us in Romans 6 and Romans 8 that the true believer overcomes his struggle and is successful in putting down sin. But this chapter talks about how the true believer struggles with sin, and it's because in his spirit the true believer desires to obey the law of God, but his body still lusts after sin. And we see this in Romans 7:22-25. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And in verse 22, God talks about the inward man, okay, the inward man lights after the law of God, and that is the believer's spirit, because his spirit wants to obey the Bible. And we can tell this because in the following verses, he contrasts that to the body. In verse 23, it talks about my members, okay, that is warring against, my members want to sin, and that refers to the body. We get further confirmation when we look at verse 24, when it talks about the body. The body is warring against the spirit. The body desires to sin. Verse 25, the flesh desires to sin. So it is true that the believer's body is the believer's body where that desire for sin still comes. The believer's spirit wants to obey the Bible. The believer's body is warring against that, wants to sin. And I believe the answer for this, the answer for why this is so, is actually revealed in verse 18, or there's a big hint to it. Let's read that again. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Now he's talking about the body here. It says, because he says, that is in my flesh. He's talking about in him, but specifically he's talking about in his flesh. So he's talking about his body. The Apostle Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is speaking through him, telling us about Paul and telling us about all of us. And he says, in me, in my flesh, my body dwells no good thing. Now the important thing is that in the Greek, that word thing is not in the verse. You kind of just cross that out in your mind. In me, that is in my flesh, my body, okay, dwelleth no good. In the true believer's body, there dwells no good. Now who is the chief good? Who is the chief good? Well, remember we read Matthew 19:17. Jesus told the rich young ruler, there is none good but God. God is the chief good. Now we can read Romans 7:18 quickly and understand it like this. There are no good actions in my body. There's no good that comes from my body, and that's fine. That can be true also, but we should read it slowly, carefully, and listen to precisely what God is actually saying. God is saying that in the believer's body, the flesh dwells no good. It's, by the way, that word dwell there in Romans 7:18 is the same word dwell that we saw in Romans 8:9. That the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's the same word. Romans 7:18 is saying that no good dwells in the believer's body. And remember, God is the chief good. Now, if God dwelt in the believer's body, he could not make this statement. If God dwelt in the believer's body, he could not say no good dwells in the believer's body, because God is good and he dwells in there. Okay? So when we put the two verses together, when we put Romans 8:9 together with Romans 7:18, God teaches us a bigger truth. Romans 8:9 teaches, yes, God dwells in the true believer. But Romans 7:18, he says he does not dwell, no good dwells in the believer's body. God is good. He's the chief good. God doesn't dwell in the believer's body. God will indwell the believer's body at the resurrection of the last day. That's why the believers experience the resurrection of life. God is life, dwelling the new believer's glorified body, so that both in body and soul, God will indwell and energize the person completely, and the sin will be gone. So Romans, when we put the two verses together, Romans 8:9, God does indwell the true believer, but 7:18 says not yet in the body. So when God talks about indwelling the true believer, right now it's his spirit. Now, I don't think we can picture this, just like we can't picture what does it mean that God indwells the true believer. We can't picture that because God fills the whole universe. But we just have to listen to what God says. God says, I indwell the true believer, Romans 8:9. But 7:18 says, not yet in the body. There's no good in that body, including God. So that means when he talks about indwelling the believer in 8:9, it's only in his spirit. Okay, so God indwells the spirit of the true believer, but not yet his body. And I believe this is how we can understand Romans 8:10. Let's read that again. Romans 8:10. And this is an important point that helps us tie all of this together. Romans 8:10, and this will tell us why, I believe, why our body is still dead. Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Okay? And part B of this verse, the Spirit is God himself, who is life, a noun. The Spirit of God is the one that indwells the believer's spirit, which we learned about in Romans 8:9. But verse 10, the first part of it says the body is dead. Okay, the body's still dead. And Romans 7:18 helps us with that. And that's because God who is life, does not yet indwell the body. God is the chief good. God is the good that does not indwell in the believer's body yet. God is the life. So that's why the believer's spirit, Romans 8:9, is alive, because it has God who is life. God is the spirit, has the believer's spirit has passed from death unto life. It is alive now, it has life. 1 John 3:14, John 5:24. It is passed, the spirit has passed from separation from God to God indwelling. That's why Romans 8:10b, the second part, focuses on the spirit. God is life. That spirit indwells the believer's spirit. But the first part of Romans 8:10, his body is still dead. His body is still dead, still separated from God who's alive. Because Romans 7:18 says no good, that includes no God indwells the body. So the body is dead because God who is alive does not yet indwell it, according to Romans 7:18. And that's why Romans 7 says the believer's spirit wants to obey the law of God. God's Spirit indwells the true believer's spirit, from Romans 8:9, and works in that spirit to do it God's way. That's why the believer's spirit has life, which is God indwelling, God is energizing, God is working in, indwells the spirit of the true believer, therefore energizing it, therefore it wants to do the will of God. But his body is still dead because it's not indwelt by God, who is life, according to Romans 7:18. That's why the body still lusts after sin. It's not indwelt by God. God is not working in it to will and to do of His good purpose like He is in the Spirit. The believer's spirit has God, has life, energized by God, obeys God. The believer's body does not have God, no life, is dead, not energized directly by God, lusts after sin. That's why at this point we still have to rule over our body. Our spirit, indwelt by God, is energized directly by God, has God, who's life, desires to walk in God's way. But our body is not indwelt by God. Romans 7:18, in my flesh dwells no good, God is the chief good. Therefore my body is dead, separated from God who is life. My body is not directly energized by God, so it wants to continue in its own way in sin. And that's why I believe we read in Romans 8:10 and 1 Corinthians 15:29 that refer to the believer's body still being dead. And so I believe we've addressed the two questions. Why the believer dies, that one's a little easier to understand, but I think we oftentimes in the past have understood it incorrectly. It's his body that's dying, his body's separated from God, who is life, and the corpse we see is a body sleeping in the dust. And the second question is, why is the believer's body still dead? And I believe we addressed that God is not indwelling directly the body, and that's why we see the body still desiring sin. And I believe in the last two studies we've also shown that God is life, and verses that back up that life for mankind has to do with his relationship with God, who is life, and that death for mankind is separation. And the corpse is a body sleeping in the dust. And this wraps up the material on the biblical definition of life and death that I wanted to cover. I wanted to get back to Genesis 3:20 to continue in that topic of sin and temptation. But there's more verses, a lot more information on this on the website that you're welcome to look at. But now I want to open it up for some questions or comments about the Bible study. If you have, feel free to raise your hand. Now you can either type your question and we can talk about it, or you can raise your hand and we'll be happy to give you the microphone. Now there's a question that comes in here. Question. What does it mean that Jesus gave up the Spirit or gave up the ghost? We read about that giving up the Spirit or giving up the ghost in different parts of the Bible, and normally the Greek or Hebrew word there. Yeah, he talks about Jesus gave up the Spirit. Okay, gave up the Spirit, and we do read about people giving up the ghost, giving up the Spirit, and a lot of times when I've checked those verses in the Hebrew or the Greek, it really is it's just saying they died. And so the King James translators would put that in there, but they should have just said he died. And like, for example, when a believer dies, that it's his body that dies, became separated from God, is no longer in God, moves in God. And that would apply to the Lord Jesus, too. When he went back to heaven, his body became a corpse, sleeping in the dust of the earth, and it was no longer in God or moved in God or had its being in God, but his spirit went to heaven. Now, when he was on the cross and experienced death, that was separation from God. Before his body fell on sleep, that was separation, because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was really the payment. He was suffering death, separation from God. He is God, God, the Father is God, but he became separated from the Father. He was forsaken by the Father, something we can't understand, and that is agrees with the biblical definition of death. I hope that addressed your question. If not, feel free to restate it in a different way and ask a different question, or somebody else can type in a question, or raise your hand if you want, and you can have the microphone. Okay.
I'm wondering, is there still a question about annihilation versus eternal torment in some fiery pit?
Okay, so you asked the question about annihilation versus what I call eternal perpetual suffering. And I believe that, you know, we can't answer what we want to believe. I think most of us would prefer annihilation for the unsaved, or most of us think that's more reasonable. But I believe the Bible teaches that the unsaved will awake to consciousness and will be eternally afflicted for their sins. And I put studies on the website www.isannihilationtrue.com to argue why I believe that's true from the Bible. People are welcome to examine those studies and make up their own mind. I've also posted a lot of studies which examine arguments given for annihilation, where I believe that if you study those arguments, they're not biblical. So the reason, but the reason I believe the most important issue in this question is the biblical definition of life and death, is I believe that is where we got off on the wrong track. The other kind of arguments for annihilation can really be addressed in kind of a, in not too hard of a way. But the, but people say like the wages of sin is death, and they say what people mean by that is death is a cessation of existence. But actually, according to the Bible, Adam already received those wages, Genesis 2:17, the day he sinned. He died the day he sinned, and we have all already received those wages. We're already dead. And so I believe to come to truth on verses like Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, we have to learn from the Bible that God is life, and that life for mankind has to do with his relationship with God, who's life, and death is separation from God. So when God says unsaved man is dies eternally, he's eternally separated from God. His body's going to awake out of the dust. We read about that in Daniel 12:2. But he's going to be eternally separated from God, who's life. And so I didn't really plan to get into all of that material in this series, but that website that was typed does get into that material on that. Okay, let me read that. God's spirit indwells the true believer's spirit, not the believer's body. Would that show that the believer's spirit is not in his body? If so, how do we view... Okay, no, I do not believe the believer's... No, I believe that we don't really understand the spirit, but I believe that the spirit is in the body. Like, for example, in Luke 16, the spirit of Lazarus went up into heaven to be with God. And this idea of indwelling is something we can't draw a picture of. For example, the Bible says God fills the whole earth, right? Yet he says he does not indwell the unsaved, but he indwells the true believer. How can we really draw a picture of that? So I would not try to draw a geometrical picture. I think it really, the idea of God indwelling ties into Philippians 2, 12, and 13, that God energizes, that God is in there working in the believer's spirit to cause him. That's why the believer's, the spirit delights after the law of God. But I don't think it's proper to think of this geometrically, like a, you know, if a balloon is inside of a jar, then, you know, this kind of thing. I think that's the wrong way to look at it. I think we have to think about God indwelling the believer in the sense he's energizing the believer. I think that's the proper way to think about it. Perhaps it has something to do with the blotting out of one's name from the book of life. Yeah, the Bible talks about, yeah, the book of life, we're blotted out from the book of life. Well, Christ is life, and we're blotted out from him. We are blotted out, or we're destroyed from off this earth, and God will fill the, we're removed from God. And so, yeah, the idea of blotting out from the book of life has to do with, you know, we're separated from God. We're eternally cast away from God, and God uses different kinds of language like that to indicate that the unsaved are separated from God. Yeah, that's a good comment. Okay, if somebody else has a question, you can raise your hand or just type in the question. Because I do appreciate people thinking about this material, and maybe next week, if you think you found a verse that disagrees with what I believe is the biblical definition of life, which is mainly that God himself is life, and that life for mankind has to do with his relationship with God, and death is separation, and the corpse is the body sleeping in the dust. If you find some verses that disagree with that, feel free to bring them next week. And I like to discuss them and look at them. If people, I haven't gotten, you know, really any verses that shoot down this argument, but mostly people. Okay, let's look at it. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Yeah. And so, for example, we read in John 1:4, in him was life. And so that's the him is Christ. And you could say, well, what is life then? But remember, God, is, the Father is life. The Son is life. And the Spirit of God is life. So that could be, that verse could be understood like this. In him was life, was God. God the Father was in him. And in another place of the Bible, we read how the Father has life in him, the Son has life in him, and then in another place we read that the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. So this verse in John 1:4 can be understood in different ways. That's why I haven't really used it in part of the biblical definition of life. But in Christ was life, and Christ was God. And the life, God himself, yeah, and this, the second part of it helps, and the life was the light of men. Well, How is conscious existence the light of men? But God himself is the light of men. And so, yeah, that second part would help. But, yeah, this verse does agree with the biblical, what this would agree with, that God is life and that life for mankind has to do with his relationship for God. Yeah, that's a good point. We talk about spiritually dead. Now, the Bible never uses the term spiritually dead or physically alive or physically dead. This is the way we've tried to deal with it. And what we have to remember is that the word spiritual has to do with the spirit. When we say spiritual, we're talking about the spirit. And when we use the word physically, we're talking about the body. Okay, the Bible never uses that terminology, but if we say someone's spiritually dead, that means the spirit is dead. If we say someone that's physically dead, that means his body's dead, because that's what those two words mean. Well, according to the Bible, man, unsaved man, is already both spiritually dead and physically dead. Remember Romans 18, if Christ be in you, the body's dead. Even the believers are still physically dead. And I'll just finish up this point, and I'll read that comment there. So the believer, the unbelievers are spiritually dead and physically dead. So also we learn, like we learn in 1 Peter 3:19 and in Psalm 78:8, that the unbelievers have a spirit as well as a body. So unsaved man, he's spiritually dead and physically dead, and yet he still has a body and a spirit. And so that helps us to see that dead is not cessation of existence. The problem is we've looked at this corpse and we say that's death, so we can't deal with the fact the Bible says man's dead, so we just say he's spiritually dead, and it just kind of it kind of solves that problem for us, but it doesn't give us a biblical answer. According to the Bible, man is spiritually dead and physically dead. Both his body and spirit are dead. Okay, you were talking about hell, which Hebrew or Greek word were you considering? Okay, I was talking about hell, which Hebrew or Greek word I was considering. Actually, in the Old Testament, God uses the word Sheol, which one? Yeah. I was talking about all of them in a sense. Now the word Tartano is only used in one or two verses. The Bible doesn't give a lot of definition for it. But the Hebrew word Sheol, it identifies with the grave, because when unsaved man goes in the grave, next thing he knows is he's afflicted in hell. We learn about that in Luke 16. The rich man was buried, put in a grave, and then the next thing he knew, he was tormented or afflicted in hell. And the word Sheol does identify, let me just kind of finish your earlier point, then I'll get on to another point. The word Sheol identifies with grave or conscious affliction, like in Psalm 116, the pains of hell got hold of me. Now, in the New Testament, Gehenna identifies with both the body and soul being afflicted, and the Valley of Hinnom. Okay, the Valley of Hinnom is where they get the word Gehenna. And God used that as a picture in different places of being under the wrath of God. But when you look at the Valley of Hinnom, you don't get much specifics about what is the nature of hell. And so I've looked at that, and you don't get a lot of help. But that's where the word Gehenna comes from. But let me look at your other question here. Let's see, your other question. Matthew 16:18, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, the gates of hell. Yeah. And now the gates of hell, the problem with that is, yeah, that we're stuck in hell in a sense, or we're subject to hell. And the problem is that verse, Matthew 16:18, doesn't tell you the nature of hell. It just says we're subject to it, but it doesn't tell you the nature of it. So you can't get a lot of help. At least I haven't gotten a lot of help from Matthew 16. I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. Yeah. See, it could be the... Now, Hezekiah speaking, and so he would, his body would go in the grave, but he was a true believer. Isaiah 38, what was the verse? 38:10. Let me take a look at that. Isaiah 38:10. I have found that the more common verses that people cite about hell sometimes are not that helpful. It's some other verses that tell us actually more about it. But Isaiah 38:10, let me look at that verse. Isaiah 38:10. Okay, this is Hezekiah. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the word Sheol is translated about half the time as grave and half the time as hell. And so people say hell equals a grave, but that's too quick of a conclusion. For the believer, it's just the grave. But the reason the word Sheol is half the time hell and half the time grave is because in Luke 16, remember the rich man? when he was put into the grave, the next thing he knew was he was consciously afflicted, tormented in hell. When you get to the New Testament, God uses different words. He has a word for grave and he has a word for hell, and they're different words. And so, but in the Old Testament, he doesn't give that distinction. But the reason why the word Sheol is translated half the time grave and half the time hell is not because hell is simply the grave, but it's because the unsaved, which sadly most people of the world are, they, when they go to the grave, the next thing they know, they're consciously afflicted in hell. And so in the case of Hezekiah being a true believer in Isaiah 38:10, his body ends up in the grave, his spirit goes into heaven. But in the case of the unbeliever, there's conscious affliction. Like the word Sheol in the Old Testament is used in Psalm 116:3, talks about the pains, conscious affliction of hell. Or it's used in Jonah 2:2, that I, like the hell was surrounding me, Jonah 2:2. Or in Isaiah 28, it's also talked about a hell that is a overflowing scourge. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:55. Let's look at that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:55. Okay, O death, where is thy victory? O grave. Now see that? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, or O hell, where is thy victory? Now this word is, I believe, the word Hades, which really should have been translated hell. Okay? Anyways, 1 Corinthians 15:55, let me just wrap this up, is, O hell, where is thy victory? Upon salvation we're delivered from hell. We're also delivered from the grave. So this verse doesn't help us a whole lot, but I believe that should have been translated hell. Now let me look at the next one, Matthew 16:18. But the question is about, is a flood. Now I'm not sure, I don't understand that question. That is a flood in Isaiah. Could you give the verse reference on that? Oh, I got it. I'll give the verses. Psalm 116:3. I'm sorry, I just cited them without giving you the reference. Psalm 116:3. I'll give you three verses that talk about hell, Sheol, as conscious affliction. Okay, Psalm 116:3. And there's the sorrows of death compass me about, the pains of hell. Let me give you another one. Jonah 2:2. Jonah 2:2. And that one also identifies, and I cried by reason of my affliction unto Jehovah, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest me. So in other words, it's identifying hell with crying, affliction, and conscious affliction, okay? And so that identifies hell with conscious affliction. The other verse is Isaiah 28, verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell, Sheol, shall not stand. Now he's going to talk about what the impact is, that your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge, that's it, it's not flood, but overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. In other words, they have an agreement with hell that they're not going to have to suffer hell because maybe they've accepted Christ or whatever, they've been baptized in water, but that's not going to stand. When the overflowing scourge, and the word scourge is whipping, when the overflowing whipping comes, in Isaiah 28:17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. That's plummet is something to make things straight. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Yeah, the waters can be a picture of the wrath of God. And the overflowing scourge, or the waters overflowing, is the wrath of God, like in the days of the flood of Noah. It was a physical picture then of the flood, but the judgment day is an overflowing flood of the wrath of God. Okay, any other questions or comments about the subject matter or verse? Isaiah 30:28. Let's go look at that one. Isaiah 30:28. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Yeah, so this is, it's like an overflowing stream or overflowing flood of the wrath of God, apparently because it's talking about indignation and anger. When a flood comes to your neck, okay, you're going to be mowed over. If a big flood came to you and it reached to your neck, you're just going to be knocked down by it and carried away. And this is the idea, is when the wrath of God comes, it's like an overflowing flood that will come and take you away under the wrath of God. Jeremiah 47:2. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that is therein, the city, and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl. This is the flood of the wrath of God. The waters rise in the north is out of the kingdom of God, or Satan. Finally, the wrath of God comes from God, shall be an overflowing flood. In other words, when the wrath of God comes, it's overflowing upon you, and men shall cry, and the people shall howl. And that's like we read in Revelation 6, starting in verse 15, that the people are trying to hide from the wrath of God on Judgment Day. They're not able to annihilate themselves. They're trying to get away from God somehow, because that overflowing wrath of God will be coming. Yeah, so God does use the flood, tying back into the flood of Noah's day, to talk about an overflowing flood of the wrath of God. Now that verse 14, wherefore saith Jehovah of hosts, I'm not sure what chapter that's in, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. Oh, that's Jeremiah 5:14. Yeah, that is a key verse, Jeremiah 5:14. And God depicts the unsaved, or here it is, wherefore thus saith Jehovah God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, the true believers, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. And that's the unsaved are represented by wood. They're not literally wood, just like the word of God is not literally fire, but the word of God is pictured by fire, and the people wood. In other words, the people are going to be in that fire of the wrath of God, and it shall devour them, it shall eat them up. And yeah, so that is a picture of the wrath of God. Now, that how the church age ended with the spiritual flood. Yeah, see, the flood doesn't have to be just on the last day, the flood of the wrath of God. That will be a flood, but that idea of God's wrath coming or a flood could be like the end of the church age, or it could be different points when God's wrath, like in the seven churches of Revelation 3, 2 and 3, when God took away the candlestick from a church, it would be like the wrath of God came upon that church, and he took away the Holy Spirit upon an individual church. Isaiah 30, verse 33. For Topet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared, for he hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of Jehovah, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. And this is all very kind of scary language that talks about the wrath of God. God's got a whole lot of verses like this, and so Tophet. I haven't worked on the word Tophet, so I don't have an answer on that. Yeah, and they have built the high place of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and that the valley of Hinnom ties into Gehenna, ties into those that are under the wrath of God, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. And by the way, when we bring our children up in a wrong gospel, we are committing our children, we are burning them in the fires of God's wrath. One of the things I want to be careful about is, you know, those of us that don't attend church can often kind of point the finger at the churches, and we have to be careful that we're not burning our children in the fire, also the fire of God's wrath, by bringing them up in a wrong gospel. That applies to them, and we can pray for them and try to encourage them, but we want to make sure in my own life I'm not burning my children in the fire, bringing them up in wrong understanding, leading them or like encouraging them to love the world or whatever, to turn away from God. Jeremiah 19:6 was also offered, therefore behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And God slaughtered mankind in the days of Adam. Remember, we read in Romans 7, 9 through 11, that he slew Paul, he slew Adam and Eve, they all died. He slew all of us, we all became separated from God. A slaughter is a mass killing. And then on Judgment Day, unsaved man that's still in God in this world and under the blessing of God will be killed, dead, separated from God completely. And that's the sad part about Judgment Day. But yeah, the valley of slaughter. In other words, Judgment Day is a valley of slaughter, eternal separation from God. Or Jeremiah 19, 12, and 13, the last verses that have been given to me so far. Thus will I do unto this place, saith Jehovah, and to the inhabitants thereof, even make this city as Tophet, and the house of Jerusalem and the house of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense or prayed unto the host of heaven and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. And when we depart from the Bible, either by doctrine, or we make an idol, or we make the world, this world becomes our God, or our belly becomes our God, these kind of things, we're worshiping other kinds of gods. Well, good. I appreciate all this discussion. If somebody has another verse or a question they'd like to offer, feel free to type it in. I appreciate this type. And a lot of these kinds of verses talk about the wrath of God, but they don't really necessarily indicate that it's eternal conscious affliction. You have to find that answer, or they don't indicate that the unsaved are sleeping in the dust of the earth will awake to consciousness. Okay, well, let's see. 1 John 3:15. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And that helps us to see that eternal life is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called eternal life in 1 John 5:20. This is the true God and eternal life. That's the Lord Jesus. And that no murderer, no unsaved person hath eternal life abiding or dwelling in him. They do not have Jesus, who's eternal life abiding in him. So that's a very good verse to offer. Okay, give him the mic.
Last week you said that whoever's a murderer killed his brother, and who was all mankind. And I don't think so. In the Bible, who murders his brother? We know Cain murdered Abel, and I think this is what God is pointing to. But also, Esau, in one way, wanted to kill his brother Jacob, and I think in this verse here that God is doing scripture with scripture, he's talking about a specific event within the scripture itself. And I don't believe it points to all mankind. But I believe it points to like the Esau's and the Cain's that God shows us throughout the Bible. So I'll release the mic here.
Thank you for sharing that. I think your point is valid. I think your point is valid. I may have stretched too much on that. The reason... I think what you said is fine. In another sense, though, God pictures mankind as two types of people. Either we're saved, and if we save, then we love our fellow man and we try to bring him the truth. And if we're unsaved, we actually, in a sense, we're murdering our brother because we're bringing him wrong truths. And so it's fine. If you feel a little bit more comfortable with 1 John 3:15 being more focused on specific cases, that's okay. That's okay with me. In a sense, though, if we bring our brother or we bring our fellow man something that's not true from the Bible, we are in a way murdering him, not as directly, because we're leading him to the wrath of God, which is eternal separation. But either way, it's okay how you want to look at it. But the point I really wanted to make about 1 John 3:15 is you read, ye know that no murderer, and we know that a murderer is an unsaved person. Doesn't mean every unsaved person, you have to think of him as a murderer, but an unsaved person, an unsaved person does not have eternal life abiding in him. And that the verse doesn't make much sense when you talk about a murderer doesn't have eternal existence abiding in him, but when you recognize 1 John 5:20, that the Christ is called the true God and eternal life, then no murderer hath Christ, who is life and eternal life, abiding in him. But I respect your point, and that's fine. Thanks for offering that. Yeah, let's see. Verse 15, whoso hateth his brother. Yeah, the unsaved do not say they have Christ. But you could talk about 1 John 3:15 as being the tares. That's fine. The point I more wanted to make is that the phrase, no murderer, whoever you want to think of as the murderer, hath eternal life abiding in him. That helps us to see that eternal life actually is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. No murderer hath Christ abiding in him, who's called eternal life in 1 John 5:20. That was more of the point I wanted to make, rather than necessarily arguing about what murderers God has in view in that verse. But thanks for offering that. I appreciate that. Next week, I promise I'm going to go on to Genesis 3:20. But if there's no more comments or questions, I really want to thank everyone that added verses this week and thank those that made some clarification and corrections, because sometimes if I'm talking fast, I may make a statement that's a little too broad that shouldn't be that broad. Okay, well, we'll see you next week. And we post these audio studies on the website. So you, a couple of websites, we have them on two websites, and you're welcome to download them from either one. It's the same study, and we'll see you next week.